Turn with me to 1 John, if you would. I want to pick up and finish the message we started last week. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Father, again, we ask you this morning to help us as we come to your word. We confess, Lord, our utter need of the moving and the ministry, the enlightening of your spirit. Father, would you open our ears, and open our hearts, and open our minds that we might see Christ. And we might fall more in love with Christ and with his church as we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. John is addressing people. He's writing to churches, again, probably the churches that he addresses in the book of Revelation. And he's writing to people who claim to know God, yet many who are not living a life of righteousness. They make a profession to know God, but then in many ways their lives are not supporting that profession. And then there are false teachers around who are teaching that's okay. That's okay. They profess to know God, but their lives do not demonstrate the fact that they have been set apart for kingdom use. That to say, I know God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to profess, I have been joined, I have been set apart, I have been sanctified holy. That's all of those words, sanctified, holy, righteous. It all comes from the same core, which means basically this set apart holy ones designated for specific use. And we're not talking perfection. None of us will ever be perfect in this life on this side of glory. And I am absolutely sure that comes as a surprise to no one. But we are called, if we claim to know God, we are called to live a life, a daily life, demonstrating an awareness of the presence of Christ in every area, every part of our lives. First John 1:9 is a real part of our daily experience. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not a one-time experience. It is continual action. It is the life of a believer. It is the set-apart life. It is the righteous life. It is walking in the light, meaning that I sometimes walk in the dark. That at moments of our lives, I choose not to respond. I choose not to react. I choose not to speak as if I was in the very presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes appointed moments, but every night as we lay our heads down on our pillows, if we are conscious, if we are serious about saying, I know God, there comes that convicting work that I didn't do that today. I didn't display Christ today in this circumstance and in this situation and with this attitude and with this word. And we fall on our face and we say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for denying you today. And God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit comes upon us again, assuring us as we hear the words of our Heavenly Father, Mike, I don't accept you by how you perform today. I accept you by how my son performed 2,000 years ago. And the cleansing, and the forgiveness, and the joy, and the peace of that realization, that constant realization, empowers us and motivates us and moves us so that tomorrow we're just a little more conscious of Christ's presence. We have just a little bit more desire in our hearts to set him forth and to set ourselves more in the background. If we know God. These people that John is addressing, many of them, were living lives justifying their sins. Justifying their sinfulness. In various ways, they were saying that there's really no such thing as sin. Sin is just this old-fashioned teaching that the church came up with to try to control people by guilt and manipulation. We have advanced past sin. There's no such thing as sin. There's disorders, there's phobia, there's personality traits, and there's just the way I am. There's my abused childhood that makes me what I am, but it's not sin. And then they were convincing themselves that, but you see, really, God doesn't care about sin now. Because, see, Jesus died and became the substitute and died for all the sin of all of his people. And a holy God views his people, God's elect now, as perfect in Christ. So it really doesn't matter. God doesn't care about sin anymore. And then they were convincing themselves in different ways. You know, I don't sin. I don't sin. That anger, that temper, that jealousy, that slander, that gossip, that's not sin. I don't do that. See, everything I say is true. Everything I do is for the glory of God. John 2, verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Why does John use the word know here? Why does he say the one who has claims to have been born again? How come we touched on this last week. How come he uses the word know instead of saying the one who claims to be a Christian? Why does he use the word, the one who claims to know him? See, the false teachers were influencing these people. And the false teachers were those running around who claim that they had come to a greater knowledge. They had come to a greater understanding. They had a deeper knowledge of who God is than the knowledge that the apostles had gotten through the message given to them by Jesus Christ. That somehow they had gone beyond the gospel that is so simply and clearly set forth in Scripture. These false teachers were saying, yeah, you know what? That's a good place to start, but we have gone past that. So John, in effect, is saying, you want to talk about knowledge? You want to talk about knowing something? All right. John says, what are the characteristics of someone who has come to know God? What's the characteristics, or what characteristics do we find in the life of one who knows the God of Scripture? What direction? What is the movement of the life of one who claims to know God? And John's going to say, it's a life of righteousness. It's a life of gratitude. It's a life of thankfulness. It's a life of hope. It's a life of anticipation. It's a life of celebration. It's a life of joy in the midst of whatever's happening. Because we have come to know certain things about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, this is what you know. This is what you know this morning. If you know God in the way that John says and that John's talking about, not in the way that the false teachers were saying, some kind of esoteric secret knowledge of God. Before I go to verse 5, just understand this. The false teachers were basically dividing knowledge and their knowledge and their understanding of God past the gospel into this kind of high intellectual ivory tower experience of knowledge, knowing all about these secret deep things. But that knowledge was having no effect at all in daily living. If our understanding of God, if our understanding of the gospel doesn't have an effect in our daily living, we don't understand God and we don't understand the gospel. It's that kind of high knowledge. Oh, you know what? Boy, I've read this book and I've read this theology and I know these doctrines. Monday through Saturday, I pretty much just live and think like everybody else. And then there's this other form of knowledge that wasn't based upon this high ivory tower academic type of knowledge and understanding. It was just a knowledge of experience. You know, I had this warm, you know, the music was just right and the lighting was just right, and I just so felt the presence of God, and He was just talking to me, and I felt His love, and without any real understanding, without any real objective revelation. It's just this individual, personal type of experience that nobody else has ever had, because I've come to the garden alone and nobody else has ever known what I experienced. So you had these extreme form of knowledge that these false teachers were moving in these directions, and the problem is you had a high academic knowledge and understanding of quote God that had no real effect in your life. And you had this over here, you had this real warm, fuzzy type of experience that doesn't last. Because that warm, fuzzy love left me when I went to Walmart. It left me in the traffic jam. It left me at work when I have to deal with these stupid people all the time. All the feelings were gone. So here you had these false teachers talking about knowing God in two opposite directions that missed it. So John comes and says, this is what we know. This is what we have, the Word of God, to tell us. This is what we have seen and heard and felt and touched of eternal life from the beginning. And at verse 5, he says in chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. Here is the message. Here is the message that God Himself has come. And this is the message that we have heard Him speak to us. This is the message. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. God the Father is light. God the Son is light. God the Holy Spirit is light. When we think of God, we think of all three, our Trinitarian God. He is light. He is holy. He is pure. And in Him dwells no darkness at all. Nothing dark. Nothing less than pure. Nothing less than holiness will ever come into His presence. That's God. Do you know that God? Do you know the God of the Bible? R.C. Sproul Wednesday night in our study. Wonderful on just the name of God. I am who I am. He was talking about an interview he heard with on the television 30 years ago with David Frost, interviewing Madeline Murray O'Hara, a radical atheist who knows better now. And they were talking about whether people should believe in God, whether God existed. So David Frost says, he asked the audience, how many here believe in God? And just about everybody raised their hand. And if you go to work and you ask people that you work with, you ask them, do you believe in God? Most of them will say, yes, I believe in God. R.C. was saying he just knew how Madeline Murray O'Hara was going to respond to that. He knew how she was going to answer, but she didn't answer in the way that he thought she would. She said, well, what do you expect out of these masses of people who are uneducated and ill-informed and manipulated by people in power. R.C. said, I thought she would respond this way. She said, I thought that she would nail David this way. Ask the people, how many of you believe in a God that's holy? How many of you believe in a God that demands things from you? How many of you believe in a God that will send men and women and children to hell? Now see how many hands you get up. John is saying, this is the message we heard from God himself when he came in his Son. He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. John tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus came to explain God. He is light. He is holy. He is pure. Then John goes on in verse 6 of chapter 1 to say, in really verses 6 through 10, what he has done is, he said, we're sinners. Verses 6 to 10 says, we are not holy. We are dark. We are not light. John Calvin said that we must know who God is before we can know who we are. We must know who God is before we can know who we are. When you graduate from college and you need to find yourself, it's not in Colorado. Up in the mountains, out in the desert, on a beach, trying to find out who we are. The only way we find out who we are is when we find out who God is. And you're familiar with that passage of Scripture in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah comes in and sees God high and lifted up and holy and his glory is filling the temple with smoke. And the cherubim there are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah do? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We must see who God is before we can know who we are. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, verse 4. Who's the him? Well, John has told us who the him is. The him is the advocate. God is holy, and we are sinners, and the gap between us is just impassable. But God can't look upon us because we are sin. He cannot allow us into his presence. And we can't look upon God. We can't talk to God because we are darkness. He is light. But there's an advocate. There's one who will stand in the middle. There's one who does stand in the middle. And his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Promised One. That's what Christ means. It's not his last name. It's his title. He's the Messiah. He's the Promised One. He's the one who will bring God and his people back together. How can he do that? Well, he, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. So we've seen the holiness of God, and we've seen his purity, and we've seen Now by God's grace, after seeing God in His holiness, we've seen our sinfulness and our total inability to come to Him. And now by the grace of God, we have come to see that there is an advocate. There is a way. There is hope. There is truth. And His name is Jesus Christ, not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Joseph Smith, not Charles Taz Russell. It is Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. But how did He do it? Well, He became the propitiation. All of my sin was placed upon Him. All of my sin was upon Him and upon the cross of Calvary. As we're getting ready to celebrate Easter, Good Friday and Easter in just a few weeks, the wrath and anger of God for my sin was poured out upon Him. All of it. And He went to hell in my place. And He satisfied all of God's anger and all of God's hatred and all of God's justice for my sin. He took my place. That's what it means to know God. That's what it means to know Him. That's what it means in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him. This is an intellectual book, theological doctrine, all that stuff way up here in the ivory palace. And this isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling. It is based upon the objective truth of the revelation of God's Word. And it brings those two things together. Yes, there are warm, fuzzy, glorious joy, emotion, but it flows from the objective truth of Scripture. There's hope. There's hope. There's assurance. There's confidence. There's excitement. There's joy. There's peace. There's motivation. There's love because of what Christ has done. But what does this look like? What does this look like? What does it look like in practice? What does it look like in the church? He's talking to the church and he's saying, you profess to know Him. What does it look like? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 2. We don't have a written membership at Grace Chapel. When you come and you're part of us, we don't have membership classes. Write your name down and so that someday we can take your name off. What you have in Acts chapter 2 is you have the Holy Spirit taking the gospel preached by Peter, changing the lives of 3,000 people. People who, coming out of this Jewish background, had been raised all their life to the God is one, and this Jesus was a quack, and He was a false prophet, and good thing that they crucified Him. And Peter announces that day. You only did what God had predestined to be done. And God has declared this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And their hearts were pierced by the Spirit of God. Their hearts were changed from hearts of darkness into hearts of light, from black hearts to white hearts, from hearts of spiritual blindness and spiritual death to hearts now of spiritual life. And they repented. They changed. They met a personality that changed their personality. I love that phrase. Because this is pretty much what becoming a Christian is. We meet a personality that changes our personality. It makes us fall head over heels in love with Christ. But then in Acts 2, Peter says they repented. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because coming out of a Jewish background, they had been baptized in the name of Moses in the Old Covenant. Because Moses was the mediator of that Old Covenant. And this is why Peter here emphasizes, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, looking at their background, saying that I am no longer a part of that covenant. I am now baptized into this Jesus Christ. And then look what their lives look like. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. And in verse 42, they, the people that the Spirit of God had operated upon, the Spirit of God had changed their hearts, they, the first members of the church, they were continually, not once in a while, not once a week, they were continually devoting themselves. What were they continually devoting themselves to? The apostles' teaching. They didn't get all that they were going to get that moment. They realized that they needed to grow and to mature. And they together, not individually running off doing their own thing on the internet. They together were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoting. Continually devoting. To the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching that we have in the Word of God. Not feelings. Not emotions. Not anything outside of the Word. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And to fellowship. Not cake and coffee one day a week. Fellowship, we've seen earlier. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And as they devoted themselves to the Word of God, they saw that the Word of God teaches that a Christian is one who has been brought into fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And with everyone else who has experienced this work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. We share something in common. Every child of God in this room, we share something in common. We share the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We share that together. It is the Spirit that dwells within us. We share it together. If we're a Christian, we have the Spirit. If we're not a Christian, we don't have the Spirit. But we are to devote ourselves to that fellowship, to growing in our understanding of what that means, and to the fellowship of participating together. That's what the word means, koinonia, participating together with the Father and the Son and every other child of God in displaying the kingdom of God. Displaying the reality. You know what this church is to look like? You know what our relationship is to look like? It's to look like what it's going to look like in type and picture and shadow whenever we get to glory. We're to be practicing. We're to be developing that thought. We're to be learning how to love and grow in our love so that whenever we cross over into glory, that love just gets magnified again. 3 left, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Don't go there. At the end of the chapter, it says there's three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love so important? Why is love so great? Because one day our faith is going to stop. We're right now walking by faith. We're studying by faith. We're living by faith. But one day, either when we die or the Lord comes, faith is going to stop. Because we're going to see Him. We're not going to need faith anymore. We're going to see Him. And hope, man, we're living in hope. We're living with this not wishful type of hope. We're living with this confident knowledge that we have been forgiven and that one day the Lord is going to come and consummation is going to occur. Or if we die, we're going to be in His presence. One of these days, that hope is going to stop because we're going to be in His presence. And you're going to look Him right in the face. And that hope is going to be realized. But love is the greatest. Because love isn't going to stop. The love that we have now for Christ. The love we have now for in fellowship with one another as we participate in the gospel. The love that is growing and continuing to grow is not going to stop. It's going to keep going through all eternity. We will be motivated by love in heaven to worship. Well, the breaking of bread is worship. It's what we did this morning. It's fellowshipping in worship. It's a life continually devoting themselves to worship. We live in a day when worship has become entertainment. Worship has become something that has just got to just tweak our senses. Instead of realizing that we are to continually devote ourselves to worship, to corporate worship. So I said last Sunday, we come together to worship corporately as the body of Christ. It's the most important thing we will do all week long. It's the demonstration to one another, reminding each other. It's the demonstration to the world and the testimony of the world that there is an eternity coming. And this is what we're going to be doing. This is what we're going to be doing for all eternity. There is nothing more important than worship. But it gets so easy to just discard it, to put it aside. And then finally to prayer. This is what the life looks like. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, worship, and to prayer. Prayer is so utterly important. Private prayer, yes, but corporate prayer meetings. When the church gathers to pray, that is important. This marked the life of one who had come to know Him. They were continually devoting themselves. What are we devoted to? What's our devotion? What's our greatest devotion? What or who do we think about more than anything else? John says, "He who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but is not obeying His commands, a liar." There's a rule in Congress that you're not allowed to call each other a liar. I didn't know that. I was watching television last week. I wonder, why don't these guys just stand up and say it? You're not allowed to. Certain congressmen can call everybody else liars outside of Congress. I am so thankful that the Word of God doesn't operate under that rule. Well, I got to stop. I didn't get again through it. We're called to follow Christ. We're called to obey Him. But let me close with this. Don't think that following Christ is living by a list of rules. It's not. Howard Marshall writes this. The test of our religious experience is whether it produces a reflection of the life of Jesus in our daily life. Not just a Sunday morning life. To walk as Christ walked, and we are called. Jesus says, here is the new commandment I give unto you. You love one another as I have loved you. Follow me. Follow my example. To walk as Christ walked is to live not by rules, but by an example. It is to follow Him, to be His disciple. Jesus Christ walked upon this earth. How did He walk? Following a list of rules? Oh, here is the Mosaic covenant. Here's the Mosaic law. I've got to live my life according and obey that and be controlled by that. Let me show you what I can do with the Sabbath day. Jesus walked out of love for His Father. Jesus walked out of the fact that He had been in the presence of the Father. And He came and said, I came to do not my will, but the will of the Father. And that's His motivation, out of His tremendous love for the Father. If we have come to know God, as He's revealed in Jesus Christ, we are to live and walk out of love for Christ. And our battle and our struggle is that Satan and the world and our flesh is constantly telling us, love yourself more. You deserve it. You've worked hard for it. Love yourself more. That's our struggle. It's the same struggle Eve had in the garden. Am I going to love God and obey Him? Or am I going to love myself and delight myself in this tree and eat of this fruit that will make me like God? I think. Am I going to love Christ and His church? Or am I going to love myself? And every night we'll go home. Lay our beds, our heads down our bed. God, Jesus, forgive me because I love myself more. And if you know Him as the advocate, as the advocate, and as Jesus the righteous, and as the propitiation, the Spirit of God will come through that conviction, and you will feel and you will experience the continual cleansing power of the blood of Christ and be motivated to love more the next day. Do you love the God of the Bible? Or do you love a God that you've just kind of made in your own image that allows you to do what you want to do? Let's stand. Father, we thank You for these verses in John that declare the holiness of God. Pure light that allow us to see who we are. Pure darkness. But we see the answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who speaks for us, the one who's taken our case, the one who is righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Father, would you help us to see Jesus this morning? Would by your Holy Spirit you help us to see Jesus this morning? The Christ, the Lord, our Savior. And Father, would you, by your Spirit, produce that love for him within us? Would you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and allow our love to shift from any and everything else to Jesus Christ and his church? Father, we don't want to be liars. We don't want to lie about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to lie about the power of that gospel for your glory and for your praise. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.